Well, good morning, church family. It's a joy to be with you, even if it's just through a screen. If this inclement weather has forced you to be a digital disciple today, I just want to say we're so glad you tuned in. We believe that the Word of God never returns void, and He'll speak even through a screen. We're believing for that today. Before we get into the Word, I want to just quickly introduce myself. My name is Reed Deming. I'm our student and young adult director here at Oak Hills Church. And it has been such a privilege to get a front row seat to our generation, Gen Z, witnessing to people and impacting their communities, their schools, their homes, their workplaces with the gospel of Jesus. And it's been such a privilege to get to continually be encouraged by them as a student and young adult director. We just got back from a retreat where we spent the weekend in very cold weather as well, pressing into our faith, learning about what it looks like to be activated in every season of our lives, wherever we might be. How to live more on fire for Jesus. And so not only are we seeing young people in our church pressing into their faith, but the stats show that Gen Z is attending church more than any generation alive. And that's really exciting. Also, they're more open to the gospel message than any generation that we've seen so far. And that's really encouraging. So if you've got a Gen Zer in your life, in your family, maybe it's a kid or a grandkid or a sibling, pray for them. Gen Z needs intercessors. Gen Z needs mentors. Gen Z needs encouragement. So if you've got a Gen Zer in your life, pray for them. And across all generations at our church, we've been seeing a desire to press into our faith even more. We've been seeing more people show up at church, more people wanting to serve, more people wanting to give. And that's why I love this series, Meeting with Jesus. It serves as a starting point. A really phenomenal one, especially going into 2026. We kind of have this narrative sometimes of, oh, I can change myself in 2026, and this is going to be my best year yet. The reality is that only Jesus can change you. Only He can transform you from the inside out. And so we believe that the spiritual disciplines are like the key that unlocks that transformation. And I also believe, this is very important, that discipline outlasts motivation. Now, we have a lot of sermons that are really encouraging and really inspiring and motivating, but ultimately the disciplines will be what transform you, not just inspiration, because that fades. I think of Hebrews 12:11, it's a really good encouragement. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained in it. It takes discipline to trust the Lord's plan when you don't get it, or to choose God's way in an enticing world that seeks to drag us in other directions. Discipline is the differentiator of those who live for Christ in their everyday and those who do not. There are a lot of people who want to follow Jesus when it's easy, right? But Jesus Himself says that the way that leads to life is narrow. And this is why the disciplines are essential, because they anchor us in the truth. And we can hold on to the truth when the motivation and the inspiration is gone and life gets hard. Jesus assures us of this in John 16. Look at what He says. You probably know this verse. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And taking heart is a discipline. Because in the midst of your greatest difficulty, taking heart is probably the last thing you want to do. And this is exactly why the spiritual disciplines matter. Because Jesus calls us to live a disciplined life, no matter what's in front of us. So let's do a quick recap over everything we've covered over the past month. It's a 4-week series. We're on the last week. So we've covered as follows: the pause, the word, and the table as spiritual disciplines. This looks like being still, practicing presence, spending time in the Word, and engaging in biblical community. And there's one more that we're going to study, and it's the way. The way of Jesus. What was the way of Jesus? Well, I think the best way we can find out is by going to the Word. The Word tells us exactly what the way of Jesus was. And there's an unmissable declaration of Jesus' mission statement. But I want to set up this moment in Matthew chapter 20 that we're going to study, when we find out what the way of Jesus really was. So for context, Jesus has been with His disciples at this point in the Word for quite some time, maybe 2 or 2.5 years. So we're not far from the end. They've had the opportunity to glean off of his wisdom and witness miracles and witness Lazarus resurrected from the dead. We've seen countless things, and the disciples have too, and they've been right in the midst of it. But they kind of resemble us in a lot of ways, in that even though they have the greatest teacher to ever grace human history, they still find themselves asking some of the most foolish, unbelievable questions. Now, I don't like to think that I'd be much better than they were, but when I hear this particular question, I kind of get secondhand embarrassment. But Jesus takes a really foolish question and turns it into an incredible teaching moment where he shares his mission statement. So, let's zoom in on our pals James and John, who drag their poor mother to ask Jesus a very foolish question, and our buddy Matthew makes sure that we know about this one. So let's go to Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in the kingdom." Pause right there. That's got to be top three most foolish questions ever. It kind of reminds me of those parents who cozy up to the coaches to get their son a little bit more playtime on their middle school football team, or the parents who like berate the principal to like look at the grades again. And we can appreciate James and John's mom for looking out for her boys, but this isn't a great question. And Jesus corrects them very gently. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Go figure. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we see right there a clear, unmissable declaration of Jesus's purpose here on earth, not to be served, but to serve others. The way of Jesus was to serve. Now, how many of us have openly thought of serving as a spiritual discipline? Probably not that many, and I didn't even really think about it until we got into this series. Why would we as a church consider this a spiritual discipline? Because serving is the overflow of all the other disciplines. And what I mean by overflow is that when you meet with Jesus through the previous spiritual disciplines that we've covered, they'll result in you being filled to the brim with the fruits of the Spirit. And then your, like, this fruit that you're experiencing in your life will overflow. Your spiritual cup will run over. When we participate in these disciplines, we reinforce who Jesus has already proven himself to be. And we're prone to forget that. And that's why the disciplines are so vital. And this mission statement of Jesus to serve is talked about and thought about quite a bit in the letters of Paul, particularly in this moment in this letter to the church of Philippi. Let's look at Philippians 2. "In your relationships with one another," Paul says, "having the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness." See, so much of what Jesus does in his time on earth is that he shifts our perspectives. He absolutely changes and topples over everything we thought we would get from a Messiah. Case in point, the Israelites were expecting a golden chariot when Jesus arrived on the scene. Instead, they got a manger, which, by the way, is what cows eat out of. Jesus was born in one of those. The people were expecting a worldly political upheaval and kingdom. And Jesus instead shows them a spiritual, eternal one. They expect a Messiah who would demand servitude, but instead Jesus says, "I have come not to be served, but to serve you." He puts himself beneath everyone. And Jesus does this both to fulfill Scripture and to point us to a truth that should guide our lives, which is this: you receive life by giving it away. That is the source of life. Pouring out your life is the source of life. We see this in the Beatitudes. Jesus opens up the most famous sermon in human history with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And then he said, "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who long for justice, the peacemakers." He flips the kingdom upside down. Everything Jesus teaches and does in his life is perspective shifting. He exalts the humble. He humbles the exalted. He calls up the least of us, and he rebukes those that society deems great. In a world that teaches self-interest and building up oneself, Jesus teaches sacrificing for and serving others. And as a church, it's vital we understand this. Hear me. Serving is not just a thing we do. It's an identity we have. It's who we are. We are servants of Jesus. And Jesus' undeniable mission statement is also ours. So today I don't necessarily just want to tell you where to help, though I very much will. I want to dig into the heart of the matter. And I want us to confidently solidify our identities in Christ Jesus as servants so that wherever we go, the mission goes with us. So I think when it comes to serving, what I want to teach is actually some unlearning. I think there are a lot of lies we tell ourselves in regards to serving, a lot of things that we believe about what serving should look like that are just not true. So instead of teaching you three things today, I'm going to unteach you three things. And they're the lies that we tell ourselves. The first is this: I'm not qualified. How many times have you said this? How many times have you felt this? How many times have you thought this? It's countless for me. Can I tell you something? Guess who else was unqualified? Moses was an 80-year-old murderer with a stutter. Mary was a teenager with no money who had been cast out. David was a shepherd boy who dabbled with slingshots and writing songs. Abraham and Sarah were 90-year-olds with a promise from God, and that's it. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the two we just read about, were teenage fishermen and likely illiterate. You see, I think there's a theme here. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And what a relief to us, right? That we don't have to earn or deserve it. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the finished work of the cross, the qualification comes from Jesus himself. His perfect sinless life, his death, his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. That's where the qualification comes from. So with each of these points, I'm going to encourage you. If you've been wrestling with that and you want to serve, you want to get involved, but you feel unqualified, can I encourage you to pray for something? Pray for courage. Pray for courage to believe what God promises. When you feel like you aren't qualified, have the courage to believe 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When people write you off, believe this in James: God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And when you believe that you're going to mess it up, believe this: so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. These are promises of Scripture. That was the prophet Isaiah. It's so easy for us to write ourselves off. But take that to heart. Take the Scripture, the truth, and the promises of God to heart deeply. And the greatest news about all these people that God calls up to something great is that they in themselves were not. Nor did they have to be the heroes of the story. They weren't the heroes of the story. They're not the main characters. Don't be fooled by this weird narrative we have going on in the Church of America that we read the Bible through the lens of us, that we're somehow like David slaying Goliath. No, we're not. We are not the hero. We are the scared Israelite in the corner that doesn't know what to do. The reality is that there's only one hero of Scripture, and it is Jesus. And because he was the hero, we don't have to be. And this is great news. It takes all the pressure off of us. All we have to do is be listening for the voice of God and for his direction in saying yes and being obedient. It's such a relief that you don't have to be the hero of the story, that Jesus did that for us. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from it. The second lie we need to debunk is this. I don't have time. Whew. Somebody felt that in their spirit through this screen. I know I felt it when I wrote this down, because it's a reality. We're all very busy. We all have a lot going on. Our schedules are hectic, especially those of us who have big families or a lot going on in our careers. You get it. And maybe the last thing you want is another thing you have to put on your calendar to do. Can I challenge your perspective for a second? So often we consider serving as some separate compartmentalized thing in our lives where, okay, I'm going to go to this thing and serve and then it's back to normal. Can I challenge that notion altogether? Serving is not some isolated section of our lives that we plan a lot of time for. It is an everyday rhythm and identity that we adopt. Jesus makes it super clear in John 13 when he's teaching his disciples at the Last Supper. Right after washing their feet, he tells them this. You probably know this verse. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. See, he does not tell them, hey, serve it this much in this way at this time, and you'll be good. He doesn't give them a rule book. He gives them an identity. He says, you are my disciples. And when you love one another, as you're called to by Jesus, serving will naturally overflow. It's easy to serve someone you love. So if we love one another, serving naturally overflows from that. So if that's something you wrestle with, and maybe you've been struggling, feeling like you don't have time, can I challenge you to pray for something? Pray for perceptiveness. Why perceptiveness? Because there are opportunities for you to serve in every capacity, every aspect of your life. But you have to be thinking about it. You have to have the mindset of, Lord, reveal to me opportunities to serve somebody right where I am. Right where I live, work, learn, and play. Right there. Start there. Pray for perceptiveness. You don't have to add another thing to the calendar. Just start where you are. And I want to debunk a final lie. Something that we tell ourselves so often. Which is this lie. I don't know where to start. See these three? I've told myself all three of these. Now, this one is very real. Maybe you genuinely do want to serve and you do want to be a part of what God is doing in San Antonio and the greater kingdom, but you need a starting point. Can I encourage you on how to find one? It's very simple. Pray for a burden. Pray for a burden. My burden is to share the gospel with as many people across generation, across denomination, across country, and across language that could possibly hear it. I want everyone to know the gospel message that changed my life 6 years ago. That's my burden. My burden is also to plead with people who have grown up going to church and familiar with all the language and all of the routine and all of the religion, but don't have a personal relationship with Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And I want to plead with those people. Put your faith and trust in Christ and live for him and not this world. This world will not satisfy you. Only Christ can do that. And then my final burden is to mobilize Gen Z, is to equip Gen Z for the works of service that they're called to. And I get to do that through our young adults ministry, and it's such a privilege. But that's the burden that defines the way that I serve, and it dictates what I choose to spend my time doing and not doing. So pray for a burden. And let me give you a suggestion if you're looking for a place to start. Maybe you want to explore that burden or that thing that breaks your heart that you see that is broken in the world that the world needs Jesus in. If you want a good place to start, I would highly encourage our moment-by-moment experience. Our moment-by-moment experience is kicking off next week. So you can come join us at 11:30 in W105. Jeremy Jennings leads that group, and it's phenomenal. It's catered towards somebody who maybe has been going to Oak Hills for a while, but wants to get engaged and wants to be more on fire in their faith and wants to find a good place to start and get connected. So you'll look at the truth through scripture, and you'll determine prayerfully, God, what is my next step? And moment-by-moment exists to do just that. We'll also be handing out little pamphlets over the course of the next couple weeks, showing you different serve opportunities out in the lobby, ways that you can get connected. And sometimes you just need to see a list of things that we're doing and we're mobilizing people around, and one of those things will just shatter your heart in 2 million pieces, and you'll want to jump all over it. And sometimes the Lord will speak through that. So there are a ton of ways that you can get involved. So I hope that this is fruitful, but I want to address one more problem. Not just the lies that we tell ourselves or the reasons why we write ourselves off when it comes to serving, but I want to address the opposite problem. And I believe this is really prevalent in the Church of America. It's the issue of serving with the wrong motives, making serving about us. Jesus talks about this a lot in Matthew 6, same Sermon on the Mount. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. He was speaking about the Pharisees. And the Pharisees of the time were these very highly decorated and celebrated religious officials. And for all the wrong reasons, they would give and they would serve because they feared man and not God. They pitied the poor. They never associated themselves with the poor, the needy, the widow, the orphan, and they considered them as somehow separate from them. Sound familiar? We have a habit of doing that too if we're not careful. And we know what this looks like in our modern day. If you have a Gen Zer in your life, you've probably heard of the term virtue signaling. Virtue signaling is when people air out all of their good deeds, especially online, to be seen by the world. But Jesus is so clear about how our Father sees what is done in secret. Does that mean we should only do good in secret? It means we should do good regardless. This is how you will know, they will know you're my disciples, by how you love one another. Let the fruits of our lives point to Christ in everything. Not from a place of trying to earn the approval, but because we have been saved, we have been reconciled, we have been redeemed. Let it be the overflow of our gratitude for Jesus' gift for us. And Jesus reiterates this in one of my favorite scriptures in Matthew, which is Matthew 25, verses 35 through 39. This is Jesus speaking with his disciples probably just days before his crucifixion. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Wow. Wow. We, the church, must be radically different from a world that does it all for show. We must be a church that not only gets together and serves as we do, but adopts serving as an identity and a spiritual discipline. It's so much more than an event. It is a way of life. It is a way of living. It's a way of seeing the world. Travis and I were talking about maybe creating some kind of specific challenge for people as a good place to start when it comes to serving. And we came up with this. Choose your one. One place. So where you live, work, learn, and play. Just take an inventory of your entire life, where you are, and identify one place you can serve. Identify a person you can serve intentionally. And identify an intentional step. Something concrete, something real that you can jump into right now. Start there. And the way to figure out the answer to this is this question. I think this question has absolutely wrecked me over the past week. It's this: what's right in front of me? Now, this is a note especially to Gen Z, but to everybody. I think we're so quick to over-glamorize how we want to serve, how we want to contribute, what we want our mark on the world to be. Can I tell you something? What's right in front of you needs you. So I ask you, what's right in front of you? Maybe it's a family that needs more of your intentional time and presence. Maybe it's a classmate that doesn't know the gospel. Maybe it's a boss that needs encouragement. Maybe it's an employee that needs mentorship. Maybe it's a lonely neighbor or a friend that's grieving a loss. Whatever's right in front of you, go there first. Serve there first. What the Lord's put right in front of me is a wife, a ministry of about 150 young people, and a 10-week-old Cocker Spaniel named Penny that pees everywhere. And that's what's in front of me. Is it the most glamorous thing in the world? No. But it is what the Lord has put in front of me. So what has the Lord put in front of you? And Jesus lived this perfectly. He did whatever God put in front of him. He lived a perfect, sinless life in perfect obedience to the Father, even to the point of death. Remember back to Matthew 20, what we talked about, this cup that Jesus asked him, hey, can you drink from this cup? That was a cup of suffering. That was the death that we deserved. That was the punishment for all sin and shame. And remember how they said they could? The reality is they can't. None of us can. Only Jesus was holy and righteous enough to drink from that cup. Only Jesus, despite pleading with the Lord, if there's any way, take this cup of suffering from me, he chooses to obey. He chooses to do what's put in front of him. And he dies the death that we deserved. And he's buried. And then 3 days later, he proves that he is the Son of God by resurrecting from the dead, appearing to over 500 eyewitnesses and promising the Holy Spirit, which is deposited about 2 weeks later. That's the gospel message. That's what we put our faith in as Christians. And maybe you've heard that message before. Maybe it's familiar, but you haven't looked at what's right in front of you. And maybe what's right in front of you is a declaration to put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe it's time. Maybe you've just been trudging through life, living for yourself and finding that the world is unsatisfactory. It truly is. The world cannot satisfy you. Jesus is everything you are looking for. Everything you need is bound up in the resurrected Savior. So what we're gonna do is we do this every service, and we're even gonna do it online. We're gonna give you the opportunity, if that's you, if you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you need to run away, repent from the ways that you were living or the things you were believing about truth and turn towards Christ instead, or maybe it's the first time in a long time. Maybe you're feeling that tug. I want to give us all the opportunity to repent and believe. We're going to say a prayer of salvation together. Now notice this. This prayer doesn't magically save you. It is a heart posture of repentance, a turning from the ways of the world, and a choosing to follow Jesus, the way of Jesus. So let's close our eyes and bow our heads and pray this prayer together. Dear Jesus, I'm not perfect, for I've sinned, but I believe in you. Save me, change me, forgive me. I give you my life. In Jesus' name, amen.